Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I don't know how many days we're going to be in the book of Ezekiel, but it will be a while. Tomorrow we're going to deal with chapters 1 through 3 with Pastor Mark Hawkinson. And on Thursday, chapters 4 and 5 with Professor Bob Weiss. We get two Concordia Seminary professors this week because before we get into our chapter discussions, we're going to do an introductory program to the book, the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. The second, really the first of the two Concordia Seminary professors that we have with us this week to talk about Ezekiel is Professor Reed Lessing, professor at Concordia Seminary and a scholar in the Old Testament, however not a synodical guru on the book of Ezekiel. That distinction belongs to a gentleman by the name of, was it Mr. Hummel?
Dr. Horace Hummel.
Dr. Horace Hummel, who if he's listening to us on the internet, which he's probably not, where is he in San Diego?
He's in Escondido, actually.
California?
Mm-hmm.
And he is Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary?
That's correct, and currently finished the Concordia commentary on Ezekiel.
How thick is that book, I wonder?
Oh, my. I think maybe between 500 and 800 pages. I don't know.
Really? Goodness, I can't imagine studying something that hard and then doing all that writing. But if you've seen some of the other Concordia commentaries, the one on Song of Solomon, how many chapters are in the Song of Solomon?
Oh, my. Eight.
Eight?
But we have over 1,000 pages of commentary on that.
Are you writing any of those?
Yes, I am. I'm doing Jonah.
And when there were like four chapters?
That's right. That's right.
How thick is your book?
My hope and prayer is that Jonah would be about 250 pages.
Really?
Yes.
Oh, well, see, I could maybe handle that. This 1,000 pages is crazy. Well, we'll be zipping through Ezekiel in comparison because we'll be taking it in chunks, not chapter by chapter. And today we're going to do a little bit of an introduction, find out who this man was, when he lived, and why he did or why God had him do what he did. And we have open phones for you here at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us on our program. I'm anxious to get our discussion underway, so let's begin in prayer.
Okay. Pastor? Father, we are thankful that you have placed us in this position between Ascension and Pentecost, to remind ourselves that Jesus will not leave us as orphans, but will come to us. And we are promised to stay in the city until we're clothed with power from on high. We thank you, Father, that ascended and glorified and crowned with many crowns, our Lord Jesus promises the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit brings us to faith in Jesus and enables us to boldly confess him as Lord. We thank you that that same Spirit was at work in the life and ministry of Ezekiel, climactically as he was witnessing a valley full of dry bones, and the Spirit came and brought life and resurrection and hope to those dry bones. So we wait, Father. We wait, trusting in the promises of Jesus, that you will not leave us as orphans, but the Spirit will guide, direct, and empower our Christian lives, even as we look today at the book of Ezekiel. May that Spirit be our guide and our witness to the truth, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, Dr. Lessing, I'm not so silly as to think that you would ever suggest that there was no real reason to read a Bible book. However, given the fact that most of us have very little, if no knowledge of the historical background of this book, and most of us don't have the theological skill to understand what the symbols are and how they pertain, I know that it's not a waste of time to read Ezekiel, but wouldn't time be better spent in a lot of other, even Old Testament books than Ezekiel? How'd you like the way I phrased that?
Oh, man. Chuck, this is tough. I'm on break. I'm supposed to be taking a vacation.
Well, you need a little stimulation.
Yeah, yeah. Well, Romans 15, verse 4 comes to mind, where Paul says, whatever was written in days long ago That scripture was written for our instruction in order that we may have encouragement and hope through that same scripture. So we would in no way ever want to say that some books of scripture are theologically even more important than any other book, because we need all 66 instruments in this orchestra to hear the full sound of God's message of law and gospel for our lives.
You ever watch that television show Family Feud? You know, they get to the end there when you win the big prize, and mm-hmm. and you got to give like 5 answers in 25 seconds or something. If you were to say to a contestant on Family Feud, name an Old Testament prophet, I'm thinking, number one answer, Isaiah, maybe. Jeremiah. I'm thinking Ezekiel probably doesn't roll off the tongue very easily.
Oh, no. Of the three major prophets, Ezekiel would be least known amongst Christians.
Is there a reason for that?
Well, I think that Ezekiel's style of writing is more difficult to understand. I think that Ezekiel doesn't have as many messianic prophecies as Isaiah, and Ezekiel certainly doesn't open his heart up as much as Jeremiah. And so for maybe those two reasons, Ezekiel is surely the unknown prophet.
Unless, perhaps, you're one of those people who really likes to read the Left Behind books, and you go and you buy all the millennial books and last days kind of stuff. Ezekiel pops up a lot in those books.
Oh, definitely. Definitely.
Why is that?
Well, some people would say that Ezekiel is the father of apocalyptic. Now, apocalyptic just means a genre or a type of biblical writing that focuses upon last days, events, and imagery and symbolism. So no doubt premillennial dispensationalists, or those who subscribe to Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins and the Left Behind series, they would look to Ezekiel as one of their main books because of his bizarre symbolism and his promises. Let me be a little bit more specific here. As I perhaps alluded to in my opening prayer in Ezekiel chapter 37, we have the vision of dry bones. And if Ezekiel is known by anything, it would be that vision, because that is actually within our 3-year lectionary series for the day of Pentecost, and I think on about Lent 5 in another year. Okay, well, Ezekiel is understood in this vision to see the rebirth of the nation of Israel in May of 1948. So certainly these people would like an interpretation along those lines in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 38 and 39, right after the vision of dry bones in 37, is this Gog and Magog vision, which again, LaHaye and Jenkins, Left Behind people, see this as key to their end times understanding. And then you have the whole 9 chapters at the end of the book, 40 through 48, which talks about the rebuilt temple, which again, in their way of looking at scripture, is really the crowning achievement of Christ's 1,000-year millennial reign. So
all,
there you have it. It's a very popular book.
All of which is not correct.
Exactly.
Well, I was all excited there. I was ready to be excited.
A misreading of Ezekiel, no doubt.
Well, that means we're going to be presented with a challenge, because there are those people going all the way back to the late great planet Earth, and there are a lot of people who read that book back in the 70s, who are now fascinated by the Jerry Jenkins, Tim LaHaye books. 62 million, I heard, I think, somewhere that,
wow,
that they've sold in the Left Behind series.
Oh, and Glorious Appearing just came out in March.
Yeah.
Yep.
So Ezekiel to them is kind of like the revelation of the Old Testament. St. John's revelation in the New Testament, Ezekiel in the Old Testament. You put those two things together, you massage it a little bit, and pretty soon you know when Jesus is coming back.
Right. We'd probably add Daniel to that mix,
yeah,
too.
That's right.
But you're right. Daniel and Ezekiel would inform a lot of the book of Revelation.
So how come you're such a stick in the mud. I mean, you know, this is exciting. If you got a guy, you just said Dr. Hummel, who's what, wrote 1,000 pages on Ezekiel, and he still hasn't figured out when Jesus is coming back. The impression here is that if we study this out and we put in just the right instruments, to use your analogy, that we can figure this out.
Mm-hmm,
and
mm-hmm.
that the beast is probably in the world today, and the one world government's going to emerge in our lifetime, and Jesus is going to come back probably by Thursday. And we're going to find that in Ezekiel, right?
Well, not exactly, Chuck. It's interesting in
our... You guys are just no fun.
in our Lord's Olivet Discourse, especially in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples ask for signs. And Jesus gives them broad signs that will happen, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilence, famine, etc., that really the only sign we are to look for is the actual second coming of Jesus. You see how that is so important.
Well, that's what we want to do. We want to look for the second coming of Jesus.
That's right. But the only sign we'll have that is concrete is that coming itself. If I'm looking at wars and rumors of wars, then I've missed exactly what Jesus is trying to teach in Matthew chapter 24. So we will not find specific dates and events in the book of Ezekiel.
Why do you think the Left Behind series has sold 62 million books?
Well, I would say initially, these books try to answer some very concrete, pressing questions. As we just heard on the news at the 10 o'clock hour, what is finally going to happen in Iraq? And what about the Palestinian problem? And the Israelis continue to go in the Gaza Strip. And all of these world events seem to be explained through the Left Behind series.
I mean, Jack Van Impe, who is a popular TV preacher, televangelist, he just regularly, he weekly goes into these books and compares it to the newspaper, or the 10 o'clock news, as you put it, and he sees all of those things right here in the Bible. Is that a valid exercise?
No, it's not. Simply because the apostolic admonition in the New Testament is to fix our eyes on Jesus, not on current events, not on wars and rumors of wars, but to be single-minded and single-focused. Revelation 19:10 says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So if we're looking through Ezekiel and we're not seeing Jesus, then we have not read Ezekiel as the New Testament encourages us to read this book.
So you seem to be sending two signals to me here. You want me to look for the return of Jesus. And we have the book of Ezekiel, which has imagery in it and so many mysterious pictures and symbols, this apocalyptic literature that you were talking about. You want me to look for the return for Jesus, but when I start seeing parallels in Ezekiel or Daniel or Revelation, which signal to me that I think this is it. I think we're in that age now, just as I'm sure they did in the World War II generation or the Civil War generation or the Hundred Years War generation or the first century. What do you want me to do with the knowledge that I gained from Ezekiel if I am not supposed to apply it to May of 1948 or May of 2004?
Mm-hmm. Well, I would think that several of our goals would be this. First of all, that we would get a clearer vision of how God works in the life of Ezekiel, because essentially that's the way God is working today. We will see Ezekiel's ministry and message climax in the person and work of Christ. We will see Ezekiel as a major template for the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation.
So, how do you mean? Explain that.
I would say that to understand the so-called Johannine writings, we're not including 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John because they're a little bit smaller, but all five of John's writings are animated and informed to a large degree by the prophet Ezekiel. and his themes and the way he articulates God's work in the world.
Is there a way for you to demonstrate that for me without getting too technical? I mean, this is, I have no idea what you're talking about.
Sure.
Ezekiel influences John?
Yes. Oh, yes. So I wish we were going to do...
Did you hear that, ladies and gentlemen? Did you? That was like, yes, you dummy.
No. Not at all.
No, I'm just teasing you. But I'm fascinated by this.
Okay.
I've never connected Ezekiel to John in my life.
Oh, wow. Okay. All right. So let's just stay with Ezekiel a little bit. Most people say that Ezekiel is framed by the glory of the Lord, all right? Because the glory of the Lord leaves the temple in chapter 11 of Ezekiel and comes back in chapter 43. So those are nice kind of mile
brackets.
Markers when you're looking at the book, because it's this massive 48-chapter book. How are you going to get a feel for it?
Yeah.
So if you go to MapQuest, okay,
yeah,
and
you
log in Ezekiel, it'll say chapter 11 and chapter 43. So the glory leaves and then the glory comes back. The glory in the Jerusalem temple and then the glory returns in this rebuilt temple of Isaiah 40, or Ezekiel 40 to 48. That is to say that in John's gospel, the glory of Jesus is very important. So in 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us and we have seen his glory, all right?
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus is the rebuilt temple that Ezekiel envisions in chapters 40 to 48. Now, when the temple is rebuilt in Ezekiel 40 to 48, maybe the crowning moment is in Ezekiel 47, where this rebuilt temple is envisioned as having a huge stream of water coming out of it. And this water flows to the east toward the Dead Sea, and everything in the Dead Sea comes alive. Well, Jesus talks about being rebuilt in John chapter 2 in terms of the temple. And we understand that this is his resurrection, as, you know, John himself tells us that. Well, once John has us fixed upon the idea that Jesus is the temple, the glory of the Lord in human flesh, and that he will be rebuilt on the third day, bingo, jackpot, grand slam, hallelujah, we are ready for water, okay? The water of life that Ezekiel envisions in chapter 47. So already in chapter 3 of John's gospel, Jesus says you need to be born again by water and the Spirit, okay? I like to call that the first Nick at night. Okay,
mm-hmm.
Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. In chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well certainly is promised living water. In chapter 5, the man is at the pool of Bethesda and he's healed, see, by the water. In chapter 7, which would be good verses for us as we await Pentecost this weekend, verses 38 and 39, Jesus talks about people who are thirsty to come to him, and it will be as though springs of living water will flow from within that person. And then John tells us that the Spirit hadn't yet been given because Jesus hadn't yet been glorified. But all of this climaxes really in John 19, this water imagery that we're trying to track through Ezekiel's rebuilt temple, where Jesus says in John 19:28, I thirst. Now, John is the only evangelist who records that word on the cross. One word in the Greek, dipso, but in English, I thirst. So what's all that about? We would say something like this, that Jesus was cursed so we could be blessed. Jesus hung in darkness so we walk in the light. Jesus became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became thirsty so that we will never thirst again. It's this great exchange that Martin Luther loved to talk about. I give him my thirst, he gives me the living water. But there's actually more. I think the climax of the entire gospel is in John 19, verse 34, where the Roman soldier comes and pierces the side of Jesus, and out come blood and water. And right after that, John says, he who testifies to these things testifies that his testimony is true, something like that. So what's all this about? It's all about the fact that at the death of Jesus, Ezekiel's living water is completely released, so that that might be a way to begin to matrix or bring these two biblical books together by means of the temple and the glory of the Lord. And that when you have the glory of the Lord in the temple, you have living water. So many in the church, even the ancient church fathers, understood at the Roman spear thrust that the two sacraments of the church were thus instituted, understood kind of loosely. But you have blood, certainly the Eucharist, and water, holy baptism. And they all, they both come from the death of Jesus.
So this long book, 48 chapters, is it essentially a simple book once you have the brackets, once you have the MapQuest, the Navigator? Is it essentially pretty much a simple book, simple pictures, or is it supposed to be complicated and mysterious and hard to find your way around?
Oh, I think Ezekiel, in terms of outline and theme, would be much easier to understand as opposed to Isaiah or Jeremiah. You see, Ezekiel's outline is law, gospel. verses or chapters 1 through 24 would be law against Judah. Chapters 25 through 32 would be law against other foreign nations. And from 33 to 48, it would be gospel for the people of God. So once you have that outline, law, gospel, and we include the glory of the Lord in chapters 11 and 43, it is I won't say easy, but it's easier to navigate than Isaiah and Jeremiah, that just seem sometimes to be a hodgepodge of different events that are out of chronological order. That would be much harder to navigate, those two books.
Do you think that Ezekiel, for those who have taken the time to read it and study it, is a largely misunderstood book these days?
Oh,
misapplied?
Yes, certainly our premillennial dispensationalist friends.
And the, and what does that mean?
That would be the Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins people who would read Ezekiel much like we were talking about 10 minutes ago or so.
Is there a way for us, we're going to take a break here, will there be a way for us to fix that in the coming days here?
Oh, yes, yes.
All right, you tell me how when we get to the other side of the break, how we fix the premillennial dispensationalist perspective. You're listening to The Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Professor Reed Lessing is with us here today. I've already learned more than I've learned in the last week about anything, I think. We'll be back in just a moment.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
We know that you spend a lot of time listening to us on AM 850 KFUO, but we need to listen to you as well. To find out how to call, write, or email the staff of AM 850 KFUO, go to our website, kfuo.org, click on the contact link. There you'll find the whole staff, our phone numbers, and a way to email us. Always feel free to contact us, and keep listening to AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? This is the second time during our 100 days of praise, the days between Ash Wednesday and Pentecost, that we have come upon Psalm 130. The last time was at the beginning of Lent when this psalm was one of the penitential psalms, as they have been known since the Middle Ages. Now, Psalm 130 is one of the Songs of Ascents, the traveling songbook used by pilgrims on their way up to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the annual Jewish festivals. Let's listen this time to another translation. From the depths of despair, O Lord, I call for your help. Hear my cry, O Lord. Pay attention to my prayer. Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive? But you offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. I'm counting on the Lord. Yes, I am counting on him. I have put my hope in his word. I long for the Lord more than centuries for the dawn. Yes, more than centuries long for the dawn. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love and an overwhelming supply of salvation. He himself will free Israel from every kind of sin. Pilgrims headed up to Jerusalem often had the barrier of the Jordan River to cross before they could enter the Promised Land. As the old spiritual put it, the Jordan River is chilly and cold, chills the body, but not the soul. But for the pilgrim, wading across the Jordan, where the waters were shoulder deep, was the equivalent of dying to sin and rising to newness of life. He cries, "But you offer forgiveness." No wonder it was at such a place on the banks of the Jordan that John began baptizing later on. Lord, we pray that repentance of sins might become as natural a moment for us as rising from our beds to the dawn of a new morning. In fact, we pray that all of our days might begin with the confessing of our sins and the clinging to you, the promise that you have given us forgiveness, and then that you promise to lead us to the Promised Land. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.
The Bible Brain Teaser for Kids Only is coming back to AM 850 KFUO. Hi, I'm Emma Wilkin. June 1st, the Bible Brain Teaser for Kids Only is back for the summer. Listen every weekday morning at 9:05 to play and win cool prize packages. That's the Bible Brain Teaser for Kids Only, June 1st at 9:05 here on AM 850 KFUO.
We are back on our Bible study program. I'm always sensitive to the fact that we're going against the grain here. We're not on the Jerry Jenkins, Tim LaHaye bandwagon, and we don't want to be disrespectful to people who have differing perspectives on theology, but ours is different. We don't subscribe to what you call premillennial dispensation, whatever that is. And that puts us in a position where we can offer an, shall we say, an alternative, or should we call it an opposing view? I don't know. But for those people who basically think, I guess we would put it this way, that the next event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church, the catching up of the church, taking it out, and these this car will be unmanned and all that stuff, and then 7 years, three and a half year periods. First, a period of peace, and then a period of trial. The emergence of some world leader referred to as the Beast. The Great War Armageddon. And then the Second Coming of Christ, followed by a thousand-year reign here on Earth. Is that premillennial dispensation? Is that a summary?
Yes, sir. Very, very good summary
and,
of that.
And you say, not true? Is that? Are you saying that perspective is unbiblical or aberrant?
Very much so.
Very much so.
Yes.
It's wrong.
Yes.
Well, if we're going to say that it's wrong, and all those people sitting out there with their 62 million books on the Left Behind series, And we've just sort of taken that away. We ought to commit ourselves to give them something in its place. Which I don't know how we'll get that done day by day here. I don't know that we want to dwell on that every day. So what would you put in its place if you take away that premillennial dispensationalist view?
What I would put in its place would be a more Christ-centered reading of the Old Testament, specifically the Old Testament prophets, rather than a Jewish-Israeli-centered focus on this prophetic literature.
Okay, I don't know what that means.
Well, so once you finally get to chapter 37 in Ezekiel, we would want to see this event of the Valley of Dry Bones and the Spirit coming and bringing life and breathing life into these people. We would want to see this in terms of a fulfillment in Christ and not a fulfillment in the 1948 State of Israel. So we would offer people more of Jesus when it comes to your reading of Ezekiel rather than more of current events.
Isn't the Valley of Dry Bones one of the assigned readings in the various lexicon, is that the right word?
Or lectionaries.
Lectionaries.
Yes, yes, for Pentecost.
For Pentecost.
For Pentecost. Not this coming Pentecost. It's going to be the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, 1-9. But I think next year, Ezekiel's Dry Bones vision would be the appointed Old Testament reading for
Why?
Pentecost. Because it demonstrates the depth of our sin. Certainly Ezekiel believes in original sin in all of its ugliness and vice and hellish proportions. We're dead. There's no spirit in us. We're cursed, actually, a valley full of dry bones. If you weren't buried in the Old Testament, you were just left to rot. That meant you were under God's curse. Ephesians 2:1, we were born dead in transgressions and sins.
So a person apart from Jesus is a collection of dead, dry bones.
That's
right.
That's right. Our bones are dried up. Our hope is gone. We're completely cut off, to quote from Ezekiel 37. Jesus says in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. So Ezekiel is a theologian of original sin. But having said that, the only way there's life is from the Lord and giver of life, to quote from the Nicene Creed. And that would be the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the glorified Son. So it's a dynamic vision of what God is doing in people's lives today, as opposed to what he's already done, see, one time in 1948.
Is the image of the dry bones and the gathering together of those bones and the putting of flesh on those bones so that they are living creatures, is that the pinnacle symbol picture in Ezekiel to which everything leads, or is that one of a number of pictures that occurs over and over and over again in the book?
No, we'd say one of a number. Again, the glory of the Lord would be the pinnacle picture. And Ezekiel's a priest after the order of Zadok, all right? So his pinnacle picture is going to be the rebuilt temple with the glory of God re-inhabiting it in chapter 43.
Is there a connection between the rebuilt temple and the reconstructed dry bones?
Definitely. See, because we're in this section of the book 33 through 48, which is gospel. See, so there's restoration. Ezekiel lives, see, pre 586 and post 586. His ministry is from 591 to 571 BC, so a little over 20 years. So he really hinges. Before Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem, and he lived after that. So it's a clear, law judgment pre-586, and then hope restoration post-586.
Well, now we have, we went through Jeremiah here recently, and then we went through Lamentations. We've been through some Old Testament stuff here lately, and I got better educated on pre, or let's just call it BC history, is what I'll call it. So, give me some snapshots here. The Exodus happens about what time?
In the 15th century, about 446 BC. I'm 446. 14. I'm so sorry. 1446 BC.
Okay.
Right.
And then we come along to the time of David and Solomon. When is
that? Sure. 1000 BC.
And that is, David and Solomon really represent the pinnacle of worldly greatness for the nation Israel, correct?
No doubt.
And then
yes.
there is a deterioration leading up to exile to Babylon. And is Ezekiel connected with that?
Yes, yes. So we would want to say in 721 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel that split from the south in about 936 BC. So 200 years basically after that, the north is decimated by the world empire at that point called Assyria. So there's only Judah and Benjamin left by the time Ezekiel is born, the south. So Ezekiel is actually exiled to Babylon in 597 BC, all right? So that the Babylonians, this was kind of their warning, like, you know, you do this once, we're going to take the priests and the upper echelon of society to Babylon. You do it again, we're going to just destroy you.
You do what again?
Not pay their taxes, okay. Basically, in modern terms.
Tribute.
Yep.
So is Ezekiel a contemporary of Daniel?
Yes, and of Jeremiah. What makes Ezekiel and Daniel unique is they were both exiled. So Daniel was actually exiled in about 605 B.C., so that's where Daniel is, and Ezekiel joined him about 4, 5, 6 years later. So Jeremiah and Ezekiel would be contemporary prophets. Daniel, see, is more of a statesperson than a prophet per se, but we won't get into that debate. But Jeremiah's in Jerusalem all his ministry. Ezekiel is by the river Kibar in Tel Aviv, Babylon. All of his ministry. So they live at the same time, but radically different places.
How do we know all this? You know, okay, we're going to read Ezekiel. Are all these dates? I mean, you're very specific about dates and places. Is that all contained in Ezekiel?
Oh, yeah. Ezekiel is a good priest because priests like details and form and order. Now, we also read of these events in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and we have these events recorded for us in extra-biblical literature. So there is a lot of documentation out there, biblical and extra-biblical, that help us put this kind of complex picture together.
Well, there have been a number of falls and resurrections in the Old Testament, beginning with the fall of man and going through Egypt and the Exodus, the establishment of the kingdom, as we talked about under David and Solomon, the deterioration of the kingdom, the exile to Babylon, the return to Babylon. We read about that in some Old Testament studies here, and we talked about the rebuilding of the wall, things like that. Does any of this mean anything to me on a Sunday morning? Is this just so much fascinating? I mean, I go watch the movie The Lord of the Rings, or I go watch, you know, Star Wars Episode II, and I see rising and falling of empires, and, you know, is this just another story about life in the BC period, or are there applications to be made from the resurrections, the returns that are in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel and Exodus that matter to me in my worship life?
Very much so. And that's one of my modest mission statements in life, is to equip the saints with the first 39 books of the Bible, which would be the Old Testament. These are living words. Luther would say something like this, that the Bible is alive. It has hands and it holds me. It has feet that runs after me. And he means this to be the entire 66 canonical Bible. So yes, very much alive, very much applicable. But it's harder to negotiate Ezekiel as compared to an epistle like Ephesians or Romans, because I have to know something of the history of the events that are going on. But very applicable, very powerful.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Mildred, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor. I do like to read this history and learn about it, but as at my age, it's a little bit hard sometimes, but I rely on God's promise to take me to the cross, to listen, to know my Savior died for me, and forgives all my sins, and I know your father who just passed away. That was his belief, too. And although I like to read about it and learn about it, but that still is where I'm going to meet my Savior and my Lord if I do that every day. I don't know if I can learn all those things that, in history, but I want to stick to my promise to that my Savior is Jesus Christ, and he died for me and my sins. And that's the way I hope that I can stay like that. I want to be ready every day for my Lord.
All right. Any comments, Pastor?
That's great. The church's one foundation is not the book of Ezekiel. It's Jesus Christ, her Lord. Now, we would say that Ezekiel is a faithful and true and powerful witness to Jesus. But we wouldn't want to give our listeners the impression that salvation depends upon a proper interpretation of the book of Ezekiel. Not at all. It's upon Christ himself.
On the occasions that we've studied the book of Revelation here on our program, we learned that an approach to the book which is linear and more literal than symbolic leads one to error. So that if you approach it in kind of a Western or a Greek mentality, beginning at chapter 1 and ending at chapter 22, as if it flows from start to finish, that would be a mistake. Why? Well, it turns out that there's some kind of a literary form which functions in cycles, so that you sort of keep going over the same, round the same track several times. You mentioned the term apocalyptic literature here with Ezekiel.
Mm-hmm.
If I approach this book in a kind of a Western way, Western thinking, am I in danger of committing a similar kind of an error?
Not really. See, Ezekiel is quite chronological, quite linear. It moves from before the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 to after the destruction. In general, you'll be okay. Now, the most apocalyptic part of the book is chapters 38 and 39. And we would say that these are parallel visions or panels, that they're speaking about the same events, although from slightly different perspectives.
So there are times when you look at a book like this, I mean, it was true in Isaiah, when we studied Isaiah, where you can read it and it just reads as simple history. Here are some things that happened. Here are some descriptions about what it was like. Let's move on to the next chapter. But no, we have to back up. Wait a minute, because these things that happened have larger meanings. They have larger applications. They have they speak to every generation because they are representative or symbolic of other things. So you have to, and sometimes you're moving in and out of those two things. Does that happen in Ezekiel?
Yes, very much so.
That makes it hard.
It does. It does, because there's all kinds of historical and cultural assumptions that Ezekiel makes that the original reader is going to understand. And we're some 2,500 years apart from all of this.
In Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus answers a question about, tell us when all these things are going to happen. What will be the sign of the end of the age and your coming? And he begins to talk in this kind of two-sided way, which I understand sometimes refers to the coming destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is what this is all about, Ezekiel, mm-hmm. the destruction of Jerusalem. But then there is also cosmic, apocalyptic language and description there of the end of all things, mm-hmm. the second mm-hmm. coming of Christ. Is there a similar kind of literary form in Ezekiel?
Yes. What we're maybe trying to develop in our listeners' mind here is the classic way of looking at Old Testament prophecy, that the prophet is saying something, and we're looking at a series of mountain peaks, and he can just see the first mountain peak, the destruction of Jerusalem and the rebuilt temple, all right? But there are other mountain peaks beyond Ezekiel's initial understanding that points to Christ, that points to my life as a Christian, and that point to the last day, the second coming. So if our listeners can envision driving in from Lyman, Colorado, and you're going west toward Denver, you can see some peaks and you'd start describing them. But there's a whole lot more of a mountain range behind that. And that's kind of how we're going to approach Ezekiel. We have to look at it historically, all right, in his life and times. We want to look at it through the eyes of Christ. We want to look at it as applying to our lives, and as you said, also applying to the last day. So there's at least four different mountain peaks I'm going to have to differentiate as I go through this.
That's intimidating.
But you can do it.
You can do it. Me, I'm lost.
Uh-huh, uh-huh.
I'd be wandering around in the mountains, probably lost for a long time.
Yeah, well, we'll call 911. We'll send out a rescue team.
Is Jesus obvious in the book of Ezekiel? Is Messiah obvious, or do you have to pull the veil back to find him in Ezekiel?
I would say, again, see, from chapters 1 to 32, you have judgment against Judah and then the nation. So you don't have a lot of messianic ideas here. But after that, especially like 34, 35, 36, 37 would be very easily applied to Christ. Now, having said that, Ezekiel himself is a type of Christ, and I would be remiss if I didn't at least speak to this for 2 minutes.
Okay.
But Ezekiel is the master of action prophecy, all right? He not only preaches sermons, he lives them out. For example, he cuts off all his hair, all right? And then he says a third of the hair is going to go to the sword, a third to famine, and a third to exile. He lays on his side for 40 days and then on the other side for 390 days. He's filled with all of this action prophecy. All right, especially in the first 24 chapters of the book. All right. Well, why is this so? Because in Ezekiel's ministry, he not only preaches, but he does the sermon himself. And this is exactly what Jesus is like. Jesus just didn't go around saying wise words and great parables, but he enacts the message by means of a Roman instrument of death we call a cross. So I'd want you to see in Ezekiel's radical, bizarre behavior, the most radical, bizarre behavior done by any prophet, and that's to allow Roman soldiers to spike him to a cross.
Was Ezekiel a great man? Is he a great, who are the great men of the Old Testament? Moses, David, Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
Is Ezekiel a great man?
Ezekiel's probably not in the top five, all right? But many would say Ezekiel would be one of the most penetrating theologians in Israel's literature.
Why is that?
Simply because as you begin opening it up, you begin to see his analysis of original sin and the sheer transforming grace of God.
Yeah, people who don't believe in original sin anymore.
Uh-huh.
They're going to have a problem with this book, I guess. You've mentioned that several times.
Yes,
and
yes.
Just go ahead and define it for me here, and then explain to me how Ezekiel supports it.
Ezekiel, being a priest, is going to look at life in terms of categories of holy and what is unholy. And he sees people as unholy and unable to become holy in and of themselves. That might be one definition of original sin, that we are lost and condemned forever, to use words of our liturgy, from baptism, unless delivered by the grace and mercy of Jesus. So Ezekiel's going to demonstrate for us that we are hopeless apart from the intervening grace of God.
Is there, this is probably the last question I'll be able to ask you, is there a practical application for what we learn from Ezekiel? Is it mysterious and very spiritual, or can we make a practical application?
Oh, from the whole book? Well, let's just go to the last chapter and the last verse, okay? And the last part of the last verse of the last chapter simply says, Yahweh, the Lord, is there. That's the final message of the book. The Lord is there. Where is he? He's with his people in the new temple in the new Jerusalem. Hebrews 13:5 comes to mind. Five times in the Greek of Hebrews 13:5, we have never, 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 never. And the promise is, I will never leave you or forsake you. See, God is there. He's with his people by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. So that's very practical and very worthwhile, but it's going to take you 48 chapters, Chuck, to get to the last part, the last verse, Yahweh Shemama in the Hebrew. Yahweh is there. He is here. He's with his people. And that's perhaps the great message of the entire Bible.
Well, for a man who just lost his father a week ago, that is a great practical comfort to me to hear those words.
Well, great.
Thank you, Doctor. That is Professor Reed Lessing. He is professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and that is our introductory program on the prophet Ezekiel, the book Ezekiel. We'll begin with chapters 1 through 3 on our long trek to 48. I don't know if I can wait. But I guess I will. 1 through 3, next time with Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.